This morning we'll consider the final portion of the last 10 or 11 verses of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, chapters 13 through 17 of that Gospel are generally referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. This is information I know that you are quite familiar with, as your own beloved minister preached through this book as well, I understand, not terribly long ago. John 16, however, concludes the discourse portion of the Upper Room Discourse. After chapter 16, we move to what is called the High Priestly Prayer, and there Jesus and his discourse with the disciples is over. There he begins to pray, and there's that great, marvelous text of the High Priestly Prayer where the curtain, as it were, of our Lord's heart, it might not be too much to say in John 17, even the curtain of heaven itself has pulled back a little bit when we get to peer into the heart of our Savior at chapter 17. But all of that is finds its prelude in the final portions of the 16th chapter. These are Jesus' final words of instruction in John 16. And what I find remarkable about John chapter 16 is that in these final words of instruction, really there is very little new information in this entire chapter. Information that Jesus has, what we find in this chapter is information, knowledge as it were, instruction, discipleship, training as it were, of our Lord that he's already covered. That is true of nearly everything that we find in the Gospel of in John chapter 16. Nearly everything in John 16, but not all is review. As we read these last 10 or 11 verses or so together, what we'll do, we'll attempt, God willing, to consider two or three important things that we'll pull out of this text. Important things that will heighten, as it were, our understanding, our love, our affection for our Lord. When we preach the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, you do so with a hope of glorifying God through your knowledge. Peter, after all, calls us, does he not, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. That's part of sanctification. It's growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And the things I hope to pull out of this text this morning will, God willing, be used of God to heighten our understanding, our love, our affection for our beloved Lord and Redeemer, that he should reign supreme in our lives. So this morning what we'll do is we will consider a few verses at a time, then I'll pause, I'll make a few comments about that. I'll do that again all the way through the end of this chapter. Let's begin at verse 23 of the 16th chapter. Well, here Jesus continues his instruction with his disciples, and he says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now let me just pause for a moment here and say this as we make our way through the text. Here Jesus, if you remember back to your study through the Gospel of John, when we got to chapter 14, there Jesus begins to introduce this concept of asking in his name. "Whatever you ask in my name, this surely my Father will give to you." As I said, he's now returning to this familiar theme, this theme of instruction to his disciples, which he has already begun in chapter 14. Now, up until this instruction, up until Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask anything in my name, and this surely my Father will give unto you." And until these instructions, the disciples prayed without reference to Jesus. Do you consider that? Up until these instructions, the disciples, indeed all of Old Covenant history, the disciples are all of the saints of the Old Covenant, prayed without direct reference to Jesus Christ. The only, when they came to pray, they would take, for example, the great prayer that we find in Psalm 51. Right, this great prayer of contrition where King David is asking the Lord, essentially he's asking the Lord's forgiveness. David is. or take the 15th chapter of Exodus or any of these other marvelous, great prayers, which we find all through the Old Covenant. What we have in record there are these the meditations of the hearts of the saints, and these prayers that are made are really prayed without direct reference to the name of Jesus. What's going on here, I believe, is that there is something that is new in the ministry of prayer among the saints in the new covenant. Not that prayer was not heard by God. Oh, by no means do we think that only now when we pray in Jesus' name, ask anything of me in my name, my Father surely will give it to you. It's not that we think that, well, prior to this, why God didn't hear the prayers. We don't think that. Surely, praying in Jesus' name is not this magical formula. It's not the magic word, as it were. Parents, what do you say to your children, right, when they are 3 years old and you're teaching them to say that magic word, please? Right? And they are three and they say, Daddy, can I have can I have a lollipop? And you go, can I have a lollipop what? What's the magic word, boy? And you wait and you listen and finally they think about it and then they say what? They say, can I have a lollipop, please? And you say, ah, yes. Now, when we pray in Jesus' name, we must think of anything but that. This is not the magic word. God is not listening to us from the throne of glory and saying, okay, I've heard all of these things that you have requested. Now, what's the magic word, young one? Rather, what Jesus is teaching us here is maybe one of the most important aspects of biblical prayer. And that is that praying in Jesus' name, ask me of the Father for anything in my name, and this he will give to you. When we pray in Jesus' name, it means that we are coming before our God with our prayer on the basis of Jesus Christ's merits. We must not ever lose that, dear friends. There's a book on my shelf that's written by Jerry O'Neill. It's coming soon here. Dr. O'Neill, the president of your denomination seminary, the president of our denomination seminary, is a man by the name of Brian Chappell. And he has a book. I've got a copy of it. Interesting little book. It's simply called Praying Backwards. And it's clever, cleverly titled, because the subtitle is What Happens If We Begin in Jesus' Name? What do we do whenever we pray? And there's nothing wrong with this tradition. Whenever we pray, we dear Lord, and then we go through all of our requests or all of our issues for praise or whatever it is, and then we conclude by saying, now all of this we ask in Jesus' name. And that's good. We ought to do that. Trust me, I'm not knocking that. But what happens if we begin in Jesus' name? The idea being, when we are ushered into the presence of God through prayer, we are coming to God through prayer. We must know that we come to God, we have access to God, because of the merits of Jesus Christ. The Christocentric nature of prayer, we can put it like that. That when we come before God in prayer, we come to Him claiming the merits of our Lord, the satisfaction of our Lord, the redemptive accomplishments of our Lord. That's what it means when Jesus teaches us to pray in His name. On what grounds, on what basis do I have to come before God? I am told in Hebrews 4, am I not? I can boldly approach the throne of grace. What a statement. Boldly approach the throne of grace. What? When I read my history of the Bible, when I read it from Genesis to Revelation, I see this record of people that come and they behold the glory of God and they die. And now I am told, boldly, young man, boldly approach the throne of grace. How can this be? Have you considered that? the ground or the basis that we have to come before the living God boldly with our requests, with a cry of our hearts, or with the joys of our hearts. Is that we come to Him on the merits of Jesus Christ and none other than that. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it means we come to God on the basis of Christ's merit for the purpose of glorifying God as He accomplishes His eternal will. That's what it means. These things I pray in Jesus' name. On Jesus' merits do I come before you, that His eternal will may be accomplished. Now, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. This little phrase, these things, he's talking about all that he has been saying to them in the upper room discourse. And there has been a good bit of figurative language. He has said, I am the vine in the upper room discourse, and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. He's talked about there being water, that he washes the feet of the disciples, and the imagery that is there as being washed clean, not only the act of service in the kingdom of God, but also the much greater aspect of washing the disciples' feet, was that this symbolism, the figurative language of the water, when he actually washed the disciples' feet, is the forgiveness of sins being washed away with the water. All of these figurative language, he says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Do you notice, once again, Christ is taking center stage? Like your church, our church is doctrinal standards. Consists of the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with larger and shorter catechisms. There is a question that is posed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm sure your pastor will remember precisely what number. My apologies, I don't remember the number. But it asks the question, what are the benefits of redemption? And the answer is, the benefits of our redemption are justification, adoption, and sanctification. Actually, I think it reverses those. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. Jesus here says the Father himself loves you in verse 27. The Father of the King of all glory loves you because you have loved me. You are adopted. This is the language of a father loving his son. What does Paul say about that in Romans 8? He's got something to say about adoption, doesn't he? You've not been given a spirit of fear, bondage, but a spirit of what? Sons. Freedom as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Here in our adoption, Jesus Christ is taking center stage. You are loved by God because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. It's clear that's a reference to the ascension of Christ. Now, verse 29. His disciples said, Lo. I love that. Lo. That's the New American Standard. Maybe some of you have other translations use different language. It's the cry, perhaps, of it's sort of an exclamation. It's something that you sort of a look or look here or behold, I get it. Something you might expect when in your mind the light goes on. Lo, we understand. Now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. In verse 30, now we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God. Now, The scriptures don't say so, of course, but it's really not hard to imagine that Peter would be leading the chorus of those that say, "Now we know for certain that you are the living God. Now we know for certain that you are God Almighty and you know all things. Now we know for certain that you have come from God. You have clothed yourself with frail humanity. You are fully God and fully man." What the theologians call the hypostatic union. Now we know for certain. So all of this is true and we shall worship you. And when you say that you'll be in the earth for 3 days as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, now we know you are talking about your burial. When you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up upon the cross, as it were, in John chapter 3, now we know, just as the serpent was lifted on the rod in Numbers 21, anyone who looks to him shall be saved. Now we know that this is your work. It's a bold statement. It's a two bold statements for the disciples to make. We know that when you die, you will be buried and raised again from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, for the justification of sinners. And when you say these things, now we know that you are correct and we believe. Now we know for certain that you have come from God. And we believe that you have come from God. That's the claim of the disciples. There's almost the same sense that you get from Peter, don't you? When he says, "Oh, all of these others, they might leave, but I will never deny you, Lord." Because look how Jesus responds in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Now, my friends, there are a couple of things I want to say. Pull out of this a couple of applications, I suppose. One of which is a very somber truth. One that should be fearful. And that is to say that some of you, perhaps, will make your professions, and in due time, you'll scatter, never to return again to the church. You see, this is where it's nice to be a visiting preacher, because I can say these things to you and then go away, then you got to talk to your pastor about it. But it is true. I hope, I do pray, that that would not be the testimony of First Reformed Church of Fresno. As I hope and pray, that's not the testimony of Sierra View PCA in Fresno. But the scriptures are very full of the sad record. Your experience is very full of the sad record of those that have made a profession and soon they're scattered. I have to tell you, I hear just recently, even this summer, at my own General Assembly, annual denominational meeting, I heard some more of these stories. By the time I'm finished preaching, 20,000 people will come to Christ. Every day, all around the world, there are 100,000 people that are coming to Christ in whatever country, or this other country, or that country. Maybe it's the cynic in me, but I just don't believe it. Because if there are hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith every day, then my friends, where is the revival that we might expect? That's a hard truth, dear friends. The point that I'm saying to you is this. To be careful of the professions that you make that are made in the flesh. Because the scriptures are full of this tale, and so is your history, so is your experience. Many of us have friends, I have very dear friends, that have made their professions based on some emotional high. You just came back from family camp. Danny told us that it will be some time before this wears off. Give praise to God for that. It ought to be that way. Perhaps some of you young people were there and they were caught up in this emotional high, much the way the disciples were in the upper room. And you made your professions. My dear ones, if your professions are rooted and grounded not in the Word of God itself, then you are in danger of scattering. We might remember what happened when the revelation of the law was given at Sinai. What did the people do? The book of the covenant was read, and what did they say? All of these things we will do. Now quickly give me as much gold as you can so we can make this cow and worship it. Yes, Lord, now we have believed and we know for certain your redemptive purposes are set in full motion and you can count on us to be a part of it. Except for the fact that they will all scatter and they'll go away when Jesus dies, as though Jesus has failed. That's a somber application, I know. The flesh is an alluring foe, isn't it? You may be inclined to make your professions and your commitment on this emotional high in the strength of your flesh. But I'll say it again. If you are rooted and grounded not in the Word of God, and if you are empowered not by the Holy Spirit, then your commitment to holiness and to the service of the living God will fail. The natural application that you ought to be making in your minds right now is, then let me run to Jesus Christ. Now that brings up an important point for us this morning. What a perfectly drawn picture the disciples draw for us. What an application of Paul's testimony that when I am weak, then I am made strong in the strength of the Lord. Because these disciples were plenty energetic, were they not? And I think they meant it. I think these disciples, just like I think that all Israel meant it when they said, all these things surely we will do. I think the disciples meant it. When they said, now we know for certain that what you said about your person and work is true. I think they meant that. But they failed because their flesh was weak. But, oh, those blessed words that you find in the Scriptures, but God. Because how does the story of God's work in their lives end? It ends with God restoring them. That's how. At the crucifixion, they scattered. They did. They scattered. In their weakness and in their flesh, they had failed. But God was their strength and their portion forever. And God's chief business is glorifying himself through the recovery of weak sinners. Don't miss that message, dear friends. God's chief business is glorifying himself through the recovery of weak and shattered and broken sinners. And that's the way it is with God, isn't it? Oh, my brothers and my sisters, let me burst your bubble for you. Okay, are you ready for this? Let's just all get on the same page. This is going to be a groundbreaking piece of news for you. Are you ready? You fail God. Okay. That's out of the way. We're all on the same page. You know, I know, all the people around you know that you fail God. I remember hearing a preacher recently say to his very large congregation. I don't mean to be disparaging. I'm certain that if pressed, this preacher would say, that's not what I intended, and he would agree with all that we're saying here. But he said to his congregation, my people, let us not disappoint God, but let us meet his expectations. Now, I'm all for holiness. Sanctification, I'm all about it. Mortifying death, or mortifying sin, I wish we could mortify death. Mortifying sin, putting it to death, I'm all for that too. Scriptures call us the moral law, the Ten Commandments. My friends, they are still in effect. They are binding. We are called to live a life that is worthy of our calling. But when I heard that, I thought to myself, let us not disappoint God. Let us not fail God. I thought to myself, we fail God all day long. The point of the gospel is not me not failing God. It's not the point of the gospel. My brothers and sisters, you will fail God in your flesh. That's the whole point of the gospel. That God will not fail himself. That's the whole point of the gospel. That sinners like you and me, when we fail God, God will not fail himself. That's why in our weakness we are made strong. Because God will not fail himself, and we are united by faith to his beloved Son, and we are clothed in his perfection. And so with these disciples, now we know for certain. And they made their profession, they made their commitments. But still they ran and they were scattered as though Jesus had failed. But they were restored to fellowship according to the power of God working in them. My friends, that's the business of God. That's the business of God. Don't you? I'm telling you something. You believe that you will not fail God. The minute you fail God, what happens to you? It's death for you, my friends. But the gospel is such good news. It says, when I fail God, yes, I repent. And God restores me. That's the business of God. And that's why he will conclude his training of these disciples in the upper room by going to verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. I want you to notice here how Jesus sets these things over and against each other. In me is so set over and against in the world. Peace is set over and against tribulation. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Now let's ask a question of the text. What kind of tribulation is in view? How are these original readers to understand this? And then how are we to understand Jesus' words? That's one of the questions you always want to ask of the Scriptures. How are the original readers to understand this? And then how are you and I to understand this? The answer, I believe, is really about as broad as your imagination. Remember, we're asking the question, what kind of tribulation is in view? What kind of tribulation does Jesus have in view? It's about as broad as your imagination is, or perhaps even better, your experience. Physical suffering, yes. That's tribulation. Emotional, even spiritual depression. Opposition. fractured relationships, broken homes, and disappointment with children or disappointment with parents, easily falling into sin, weakness of heart, weakness of faith, weakness of flesh. These are but a few of the tribulations, I believe, that Jesus has in view. All of these are common to all generations. To be sure, I think some generations are more prone to certain kinds of tribulation than others. I am not afraid of the Gestapo to meet me outside of my car when I leave here. I'm not afraid of being burned at the stake for my profession of faith. I don't think that's going to happen. In this generation, I think we have less of that kind of tribulation. I think our tribulations are less physical danger because we profess Christ and more because of the worldly devastation in our homes. But in all these things, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome them. That's good news, friends. The world is the arena of troubles. World. That's what Jesus has in view. I have overcome that. The arena of tribulation and trouble and suffering and temptation. I have overcome that. Now again, how has Jesus overcome the world? Are these uplifting words? Now listen, I love college football. I love college football. I just do. And there's a particular team that I love greatly. And I think their coach is the greatest thing ever walk a sideline. And when that coach fires up his team to go run out in the field and beat whoever they're playing, no doubt he's got these great and marvelous high and lofty words to say. That's what coaches do, these motivating speeches. When Jesus says, fear not, for I've overcome the world, is that merely a motivational speech? Is that just some high and lofty word to say that really has no meaning? Or is there actual real meaning to when Jesus says, I have overcome the world? Of course, there is real meaning to it. Jesus has overcome the world in at least three ways. And I borrow this from James Montgomery Boyce and a few others. He has overcome the world in at least three ways. First, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. That means he has overcome the world in his life. Because he has fulfilled the law and he was faithful where Adam failed. That's why Jesus is sometimes called in the theological community the second Adam. The new Adam. Just as sin through one man's disobedience entered the world, so through one man's obedience salvation shall come to all. Jesus in his life fulfilled where Adam failed. That's the whole discussion of Romans 5. Just this morning we were singing from Psalm 119, weren't we? That psalm that is so precious to the Christian soul. It's all about the law of God being a delight. How is the law of God a delight if it crushes me because I can't fulfill it? Law of God is a delight, for one, because it shows me the character of God. And secondly, because it was fulfilled by my Savior. And so it drives me to Him. Jesus has overcome the world in His life because He fulfilled the law, making His death a worthy death, such that He should be the spotless Lamb of God. And secondly, then, the world is also the arena, is the arena of troubles. It is the temptation, the arena of temptation which Jesus has overcome in His life. And secondly, then, He has overcome the world in His death. Because Paul will tell us that death is the wage of sin. What's a wage? You have a job, you get a wage, right? It's what you've earned. Paul will tell us that the wages of sin is death. Jesus himself became the sin bearer for us and he paid the penalty of death. He has overcome the world in his death. By his death, he broke the stranglehold of sin that was upon us. That's why I can say, here in the death of Christ I stand. That's why I can say that by His death, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. And thirdly, He overcame the world by His resurrection. He has overcome the world. It's probably a better way to say it. He has overcome the world by His resurrection. He was vindicated, our Lord was. And the glory of God was vindicated where the world had claimed the victory. Now, do you see where all of this is going? I have overcome the world in my life, in my death, in my resurrection. What's the shorthand way of saying that? I have overcome the world where? At the cross. I have overcome the world at the cross. Jesus spoke these words in the shadows of the cross itself. And He ends His earthly ministerial training of the disciples by taking them to the cross and highlighting the effects of it. Have no fear, my friends, is what He says to us. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. That's why John Calvin is right when he says that we must not seek exemption from the cross, but must be satisfied with this single consideration that under the banner of Christ, we are beyond all dangers. Dear friends, let us fly the banner of Christ and be wholly satisfied in His cross. Amen.